Very much, Gabe. So thanks to you and the musicians and leading us in worship. It's good to see you back this morning. I was afraid that once we retired you guys back to your rooms, we wouldn't see you again. But it's good to have you back, and we're in for a good day in the Word of God. If you love the Word of God and you love what God has established, as in marriage, then you should have a terrific day. If you don't love either of those two things, then it's going to be really miserable. So hopefully it's a really good day for you. My wife and I had a good night. I still want to remind you that it is 6:30 in the morning, California time. So any misspeaking up here is duly is, we're going to blame it on that. Let's put it that way. So it's an interesting story about a man and his wife. They love to go jogging together, and one day they were out jogging, and he turned to her and said, sweetheart, what do you love about me the most? My tremendous athletic ability or my superior intelligence? Well, she said, without a stride brief being broken, what I love the most about you is your enormous sense of humor. Our spouses sometimes have a better view of us than we have of ourselves. Isn't that true? And in our first session this morning, or last night, I should say, about marriage, we focused on the fact that self-reliance and self-righteousness is the enemy of marriage. It is the most essential enemy of marriage. And sometimes that's the very thing that's overlooked. But we also said that the antidote to self-righteousness was always the gospel of grace. The antidote to self-righteousness. We also learned that focusing only on behavioral changes in marriage buys into a system of self-righteousness that excludes Jesus Christ. There is no need for Christ in self-effort. You understand that, right? There is no need for Christ in a marriage where you're trying to do it on your own. Christian marriages were designed to work through grace. You know, one of the amazing things, here I work on a college and seminary campus all the time, and I see young relationships beginning to bud there on campus. And it's always amazing to me how these young couples look at each other. And they walk around with stars in their eyes. It's always amazing to me. And some couples, even on a Christian college campus, you know, they'll find their mates through some kind of dating service or Christians dating online. And through these personality inventories, this computer has matched them up, and we're the only two people in the world that have 713 characteristics that are alike. We're incredibly compatible. Oh my goodness. This huge balloon of compatibility. Then I, working in the counseling department, get to deal with that balloon once reality has popped it. I have to sit across the desk with tears and I don't understand it. We were matched up by all of these characteristics. And if the truth were really known from Scripture, there are no two people on this planet compatible. It's the truth. You know why? Because essentially we're depraved. And the only things that we really have in common is our sinfulness and our rebellion against God. And that brings alienation. We have to work at compatibility. We've got a whole generation coming up today that's based upon these personality inventories, and they think that they don't have to work on compatibility. Plus the fact, we live in a culture that's on a steady campaign of doing everything it can to destroy marriage. One writer in this culture says this: if a disease were to inflict the majority of the populace, spreading pain and dysfunction throughout all age groups, we would be fanatically searching for the reason and the solutions. He went on to say, this particular scourge has become so endemic, speaking of the American culture, that it is virtually ignored. This scourge is divorce, an oddly neglected topic. Wow. One woman in counseling, listen, I'm going to quote her, said this, divorce is like suffering death without a funeral. The pain never ends. It is a living death, end of quote. Wow. That's the reason why in this generation, younger people, fewer and fewer of them are getting married. And if they do get married, they're waiting later and later to get married. The hurt to others, like children, is inestimable. We talk about the drug crisis, the education crisis, the problems of teen pregnancy and juvenile crime, but all of these ills trace back to predominantly one source. I'm not saying this. I'm quoting secular statistics here. Broken families. Broken families. Drug crisis, education crisis, problems of teen pregnancy, juvenile crime. Statistics know this. Kids that manifest ADHD symptoms come from homes that are having conflict and trouble. Kids are a barometer of what's going on in the marriage. They are a barometer of what's going on in the marriage. And in the midst of this culture, we have churches that are blessing machines. Blessing machines. Why do I say that? Because, according to national statistics, less than 20% of all U.S. couples in churches get any premarital counseling. Less than 20%. Wow. So the church is a blessing machine. You want to get married? We'll bless you. You want to get married? We'll bless you. Well, there are a lot of people that probably shouldn't be getting married. They're not ready for marriage. It's interesting how this has come about. The American family therapist, Virginia Satter, makes this statement. Here's the culture in which we live, my friends. Let me quote her. She says, what if all the practices now going on, which we have labeled as morally bad, were instead really evidences of great variations in human beings? In the case of the many times married person, perhaps there are some people whose level of interest is short, and so they choose one mate after another. Instead of considering this a shortcoming, she said, what would happen if we treated this as a simple variation? Such people would enter a limited marriage contract, say from 1 to 5 years, and if the contract were not renewed at the end, then dissolution of the marriage could take place. Perhaps the married people who have heterosexual relationships outside of marriage are not simply adulterers, but are people with a human need. After all, polyandry, which is a woman with many husbands, or polygamy, which is a man with many wives, were once respected forms of marriage. And why not have a group or communal marriage? When you think about it, marriage merely legalizes a relationship between a male and a female adult that entitles them to certain property and a certain guarantee against exploitation. Why does it have to be limited to just one man and one woman? If we fully trusted one another and were truly responsible, we would not be exploitive and we could share fairly. Now that is what is being taught in most colleges and universities around the country. I know because I read the graduate textbooks on marriage and the family. I read those. I know exactly what they're teaching. And young people going through those programs are learning that. They're being educated in that mode. Some of you may be old enough to remember Alvin Toffler. He published a book way back in 1970 called Future Shock. It was an international bestseller. I still have a worn-out copy on my shelf. And in that book, he has a chapter entitled The Frustrated Family. And he depicts motherhood, this is way back in 1970, being killed by birth technology, and parenthood is a convenient legal and financial arrangement soon to be dispatched. He envisions professional parents who bring up children from many biological sources and communes of 3 to 6 parents where biological origins would be happily confused. There will be geriatric group families, homosexual family units, and so on and so on. The odds are very heavily against the monogamous pattern as a provider of fulfillment and satisfaction, according to Toffler, way back in 1970. Toffler sees tailor-made divorce with serial marriage as the new pattern, starting quite naturally with trial marriages before anyone undertakes the first proper one. Just kind of try it out for a little bit. I'm in a trial marriage. Because, he goes on to say, he does not believe that the traditional family can survive. Wow. A document taken straight out of the United Nations. They talk about the family, and they talk about the value of the family, but when they talk about the family, their definition of the family is radically different than what we would have as Christians. So the United Nations sees the value of the family. Only 2 hobos in a boxcar could be a family for them. And there's an article entitled The Changing Family Structure, published by the UN, that sees various types of family units as compatible and equally acceptable. Polygamous families and community families are lumped together on an equal footing with biological and adoptive families. Same-gender families are also included in this. And they go on to say the family, quoting them, is such a subjective thing. New forms of family life have developed to meet the challenges of the modern world. Policies affecting the family should seek to avoid promoting implicitly or explicitly a single ideal image of the family. We're trying to encourage stability that families give, they say. We're not going to get trapped into any definition of the family. In fact, several years ago, they had the International Year of the Family, which was a celebration of the family in all of its many cultural and social forms, adding that the diversity of society is fully reflected in the diversity of our families. There is no single definition of a family. There is no one model. Wow. Now that is the culture in which we exist. This is the pond in which we swim. And it is rapidly, rapidly changing. You may think that the contemporary war by lesbian and homosexual groups on what the traditional concept of the family is the big thing. You understand that in most graduate programs around the country, whatever university you go to, they're way past that. The question is, that's going to be soon accepted by society in general, and it's already been accepted internationally. Now they're discussing, based upon evolutionary theories, whether or not people can marry mammals. Whether or not you can marry your horse, or whether you want to marry your dog or your cat. And I was teaching this in our graduate program, and one woman who lives in Atlanta said, you know, Dr. Street, when you were talking about this very thing, I thought you were nuts. But I went back, and she sent me an article from Atlanta, Georgia, on the front page of the paper, on where now they are training up lawyers to represent your pets in divorce. Attorneys that specialize in representing pets. Wow. Well, this is the culture in which we live. This is the polluted pond in which we live. No wonder we're struggling individually in marriage. No wonder that's going on. We talked in our first session about a couple by the name of Bob and Barbara. They thought that they could make some external adjustments and changes in their communication techniques, and that would somehow resolve their marital problems. But they found that it actually made things worse because It reinforced the fatal assumption that self-reliance was sufficient to resolve their problems. When that happens, and you come to that conclusion, then Jesus Christ has no place in your marriage. Especially in resolving marital conflicts. It also reveals another fatal flaw, that is a false belief in the goodness of their own intentions and presuppositions. That's a fatal flaw as well. Let me read to you an excerpt from the book, The Discipline of Grace by Jerry Bridges. He makes a statement that I think is very applicable here. He says, we should always view ourselves both in terms of what we are in Christ, that is saints, and what we are in ourselves, namely sinners. To help us understand this twofold view of ourselves, consider Jesus as an analogy. In his own person, he was sinless. But as our representative, he assumes our guilt. However, he never had any of the personal feelings associated with guilt. He was fully conscious of his own sinlessness, even when bearing our sins and the curse of our sins in our place. In like manner, while we should always rejoice in the righteousness we have in Christ, we should never cease to feel deeply our own sinfulness and consequent unworthiness. Now this morning, we want to talk about pacing yourself in a marriage run well to finish well. And in doing so, let's talk about running without distraction. Why is perseverance by grace so important to your marriage? Why is that the case? In other words, how can you pace yourself for the long run of marriage? Short answer, it's perseverance and godliness that is characterized by grace. First, the joy of daily remembering that God's grace has saved you is what keeps the disciplines of marriage from becoming an unpleasant drudgery. It's a great verse here, Romans chapter 4 and verse 8. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. The knowledge that Jesus Christ no longer holds your sin to account should overflow in love and thanksgiving on a daily basis in your marriage. It also has to be the primary motivation for obedience to him in your disciplines as a Christian spouse. It is only the humbling knowledge of grace that will keep your spousal actions and reactions from running off course. Sometimes that happens with accusatory thoughts, or words, or deeds. And that's when your thinking becomes, you know, I have a right to be treated with respect. Or, my spouse should properly love me. Or, I must be heard and understood. He should know what I'm thinking. She should just let me have my peace. You see, the source of drudgery in marriage comes from self-deserving thoughts. See that? Self-deserving thoughts. There's a second thing here. It is a daily reminder of the gospel of grace that enables you to be brutally honest with yourself and with God concerning your failures as a spouse. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22 helps us with that. You see, grace enables you to see yourself clearly. Truly, as believers, we're perfectly justified in Christ, but the presence and the influence of sinful attitudes and actions are still incredibly powerful. There is a sense in which we've got to view ourselves and our spouses as freed slaves. Theologian John Murray clarifies this. He says, to say to the slave who has not been emancipated, do not behave as a slave, is to mock his enslavement. But to say the same to the slave who has been set free is the necessary appeal to put into effect the privileges and the rights of his liberation. Christian spouses are sinners who have been set free. But they have to learn how to live in agreement with their freedom that has been bought as a result of the atoning grace of the Lord Jesus Christ.
There's a third thing.
The third thing is, when you move away from the grace of the gospel in your marriage, you begin to relate to God directly based upon your performance, rather than through Christ. You see, because of the absolute holiness of God, we cannot deal with Him directly. We would be consumed if that were the case. Imagine going before an absolutely holy God. That would be instantly consuming. The plan of salvation is for you to go to God through Christ. Your performance in your marriage will never be acceptable to God because He demands absolute perfection. When you fail as a spouse, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses your conscience from guilt and restores your confidence to get back in that race. That race of being a godly husband or being a godly wife. And you know what? That's a key thing in child rearing as well. When it comes to parenting, every discipline event with a child becomes an opportunity for the gospel. Why? Because every time you discipline that child, you need to say to that child, what is it that God expects of you? And there's only one answer to that. And that child needs to know that answer. God expects me to be absolutely 100% perfect. That's the only answer. And you know what? A child's very young, they'll say, Mommy, God wants me to be perfect. I'll work on that. They really think that they can do that. There are a lot of marriages that are the same way. But one day, when you punish your child down the line, and you've reminded them, what is it that God expects of you? And that kid's got tears running down their face. And they say, God wants me to be perfect. You say, that's right. But I can't. I've tried and I can't. That's right. And then the door swings wide open for the gospel. That's why you need Jesus Christ. See, a child up to that point doesn't believe they need Christ. A lot of marriages believe they don't need Christ. When the door swings wide open, then you need to introduce Christ at that point. Every discipline event becomes an opportunity for the gospel. You know what? Every marital conflict in your marriage should teach you how much you need Christ. Every marital conflict, every difficulty, every misunderstanding, every misspoken word, every heated exchange should remind you how much you need Christ. Because, like our children, we really believe we don't need Christ. We really think we can get along without it. It's okay. I got it now. You saved me. I'm going to heaven. I got my ticket. And I can handle it now. Really. You're in for a big surprise. You see, when you fail as a spouse, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses your conscience from guilt and restores your confidence to get back into that race. When you try to make your marriage work with sheer human effort, you make God's grace meaningless. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, the Apostle Paul writes to Christians, and not to believers now, unbelievers, I mean. Not to unbelievers, but to Christians. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, that is, through human effort and achievement, then Christ died needlessly. He's writing to Christians. Now the question comes. Well then, how does the Bible recognize the unique temptations and challenges of the different stages of life? Well, God's word acknowledges that as you grow older, and that will happen, there's nothing you can do to stop that. As you grow older and pass through various stages of life, you're going to be confronted with new and different temptations and challenges, somewhat unique to that stage of life, or that stage of marriage. And they can seriously distract you from running a godly race if you're not prepared for those stages when they come. It teaches you, you've got to cultivate a gospel-minded marriage while you're still young. While you're still young. Take your Bible for a moment. Let's go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. The Bible talks about the different stages of marriage. We pick up in verse 9. I believe that Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and I have several exegetical reasons why I believe that. Solomon writes to young men, and this is towards the end of his life, in verse 9, where he says, "Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes." Wow! Never thought a Bible verse would ever say that. Hey, go out and have fun. Enjoy life while you're still young. And now, wait a minute. A qualification and limitation is put on that. Notice what the last phrase of the verse says. "Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things." Wow, that's a huge qualification. All right? That pulls the reins in a bit. All right, go out and have fun. Just remember, God's going to bring you to judgment for what you do. Okay. That does put some limitations on this. Verse 10, "So remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting." Now he talks about what's it like to get old. You know, kids do stupid things when they're young. Some of you may have done that when you were young, and you still suffer for it in your body. You did something stupid, drove a car, and you got into an accident, messed up your leg. I know people who have fallen out of trees, people who have done risky sports, and as a result of that, suffered for the rest of their lives, just on and on. And when he talks about that in verse 10, put away pain from your body while you're still young. In other words, don't do risky, stupid things. You'll suffer for the rest of your life. The implication is, remember, he says, "Rejoice, young man, during your childhood," there in verse 9. Then, chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the days draw near when you say, 'I have no delight in them.'" You know what that is? It's when you grow old. Wow, it's hard to have fun anymore. "Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and clouds return after the rain." All of that is Hebrew poetic and wisdom literature type of way of saying all the joys of life. The big joys are the suns, the smaller joys are the moon, the stars are the lesser joys of life. When all those things start to fade as you grow older, and they will, it'll happen to every one of you, God gives you a long life. In the day, and notice this, verse 3, "In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble." That's when your arms, poetic way of referring, your arms get weak. As you get old, your arms get weak. "The mighty men stoop." Your legs get weak. "The grinding ones stand idle because there are few." You lose your teeth. And you're back to sucking your meals, all right? You started that way. You came into this world. You end that way on your way out. "The grinding ones stand few." "Those who look through the windows grow dim." Your eyes go bad. Verse 4, "The doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low." Your ears go bad. "And one will arise at the sound of a bird." You don't sleep as deep anymore. "And all the daughters of songs will sing softly." Can't distinguish. What do you say, sonny? Say that again. Right? Can't distinguish things anymore. Verse 5, men are afraid of high places and the terrors of the road. We have stairway in our household. You know, we have college students over and I can hear them going up and down the stairway. And I'm sitting there in my house thinking, oh, you know, I used to do that. Now I come to the top of those stairs and I look down and I go, wow, that's a long way down. That's what it's like getting old. The almond tree blossoms, your hair turns white. The grasshopper drags himself along. You become a cripple. And here's one. And the caperberry is ineffective. You study ancient Israel, the caperberry was an ancient aphrodisiac. In other words, Viagra doesn't work anymore. Your desires fail. And man goes to his eternal home while mourners go around the street. Then you die. See what you have to look forward to? That's what it's like growing old. Those kind of things happen. The Bible's very realistic about these things. We go through various stages of life. And he says, remember your creators in the days of your youth. Why you can still cultivate a God-fearing lifestyle, do it. Because as you grow older, it's going to be harder. Not impossible, just harder. While you're still young, cultivate a God-fearing mindset. Wow. He says, while you're still young, you've got to work at remembering the Creator who created you, that you are completely dependent upon Him. Because as you grow older, it will be more and more difficult to cultivate a mentality of absolute dependence upon God. Why? Well, because time changes us, changes our lives. Life will have new distractions, physical problems, limitations. So begin remembering now. Go back to Ephesians chapter 9 and verse 9. He says, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and your toil in which you have labored under the sun. I remember back several years ago, I did a marriage retreat up at Lake Tahoe for a church from Sacramento, California. It was around Valentine's Day. And so we themed the entire retreat Ecclesiastes 9:9, will you be my Valentine? Right? And the whole retreat, we talked about what it means to enjoy your spouse. All right? And we worked on that, and we worked on that. So about 10 months after the retreat was over, the pastor who had asked me to come speak at his church, he called me up. He says, Dr. Street, hey, how's it going? Fine. You remember the retreat you did up in Tahoe? Yeah, I remember it really well. I had a great time. He says, well, we wish we had never had invited you. And I'm going, uh-oh, and I'm thinking back. What did I say? Did I offend somebody? He says, you realize you caused quite a chaos in our church. I said, what do you mean? He says, well, after doing that retreat, you know that Ecclesiastes 9:9, will you be my Valentine? Yeah. He says, well, we have had to have elders meetings and then building committee meetings because our nursery is exploding. That's what happens. Of course, he had tongue in cheek and he started laughing about it. Well, he had me going for a while, I'll tell you. So there's no joke, they had to tear down a whole building and rebuild a new one with a great big nursery in it for their church. So that's what a doc's about there, enjoying your spouse, enjoying your wife, enjoying your husband. God is the one who has given you the days of your life as well as your own spouse. And the only way that you can enjoy these is by remembering they are a gift from Him. He didn't have to give those to you. You know that, don't you? You act like you deserve them. He didn't have to give those to you. Well, there's a third thing. Or I should say, a second thing, I should say. Here, it teaches that you can become unhappy and break your marriage vows at any age. I want you to go back to Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 17. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 17. Let's pick up in verse 16. It says, these words of wisdom here, he says, are to deliver you from strange women, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Now here is the adulterous woman who breaks the covenant with her husband. A covenant made that she made when she was young. And we're not told what has happened to this woman to encourage her to look to another man. And I'm sure that when she was young and in love with her husband, she would never have thought that her life was going to turn out this way. And yet, no doubt, new challenges and new temptations came into her life. As she grew older, her family grew, and a boredom settled into her marriage. And here it pictures marriage as a covenant. The Hebrew word there is berit, means to cut a covenant. Berit, not burrito, that's Mexican. Berit, to cut a covenant. Back in ancient times, when they made a serious agreement between two parties, they would take an animal, they sacrifice the animal, cut the animal in half, lay one half the animal here, one half here, and then the two parties would walk between the two halves. In a sense, saying before God and man, if we were to ever break this covenant, may God do to us what has been done to this animal. May God split me in half. If I ever break this sacred vow made before God, may God split me in half. When you took your vow before God, whether you viewed it as a covenant or not, in God's eyes, it was a covenant. It was a sacred vow with your marriage. I think that people back in ancient times were far more serious about their vows. We view them much more casually today. You can go in and out of marriage like changing clothes. Very easily. Back in ancient times, they were very serious about those things. So we're not told what happened to this particular woman. And I'm sure that when she was in very, very young, she never thought anything like this would happen. Which illustrates that couples and marriages change with time. New tests, new trials occur at each stage of marriage. That's going to happen. Well, then the question comes, is this something you need to be prepared for? Well, the Bible urges believers to plan and set goals in life. Proverbs 13:16 says, every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool displays or spreads out folly. Proverbs 14:8, listen to this. The wisdom of the sensible is to understand and give thought to his way, but the foolishness of fools is deceit. So in order to be truly wise, you've got to give thought to your ways. What are your plans? What are your expectations for the future? Where are you going in your relationship? It's important to plan and prepare for difficulties ahead. At the very least, you should have a working knowledge of the challenges that you face now and in the future. Your preparations and expectations must always include the overriding sovereignty of God in your marriage as well. In other words, as all the plans that you make and all the expectations that you have and all the preparations are tempered with the knowledge that God is in complete control. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 1 says, the plans of the heart belong to the Lord, or both belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Verse 9 says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So, here we find that God is the one who is the final judge. He is the one that directs our steps. We need to plan ahead. That's good. The Bible talks about that as being wise. We need to look at what is ahead in our marriage. That's good. But remember, God is the one who directs where we go. Third, it's always good to attain godly advice and counsel from experienced couples as you formulate your plans. I think this is another very important part of biblical wisdom. You need to look at advice and counsel from another experienced couple who will give you sound biblical help. Grace is present here as well. If you're committed to self-sufficiency, then you're too proud to get help and advice. But if grace has helped you to be honest about your failings in life and your weaknesses in your marriage, if that's the case, then you will humbly open yourself to godly advice. Now, in order to help you to understand this, what you have to face ahead, what I have here, I want you to see some of the pressures and stresses that will challenge your marriage. Now, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. But at some particular point in the future, you're going to say, what Dr. Street talked about happened to me. That guy's a prophet. You watch. You watch. I didn't ever think this was going to happen to us. We were except maybe the other couple sitting in this room, but not us. Really. I have seven phases of marital life that I want to talk with you about and the unique challenges of each one of them. So, sometimes, you know, you can tell the stage of a marriage by the look in the couple's eye. You know that? So I've labeled each stage by the look in their eyes. Okay? What's the first stage here? The first stage here is starry-eyed. Second stage is bloodshot. Third stage is dazed. Fourth stage, shocked. Fifth stage, spent. Sixth stage, lonely. Last stage, sideline. Say, that'll never happen to us. Really? Well, I want you to know, to make progress at each stage of marital race will be difficult because each of these stages will have unique challenges, unique temptations that will definitely have an effect upon your marriage. But I also want you to know as well that at those points that you cease to factor in your own sinful unworthiness and self-righteousness begins to take hold of your heart, pride slips in, a self-reliance and self-sufficiency becomes a part of your thinking, then tension will grow, conflicts will become heated, rage will mount, things will be difficult. But I also want you to know that each step must be enabled by His grace. Each step. Have you ever wondered where the Apostle Paul pointed to when it came to giving credit for the success of his very hard and difficult ministry? He always pointed to the grace of God. Take your Bible for a moment. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 10, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." That's a very revealing verse about the life of the Apostle Paul. When you look back on all that you've faced together in your marriage, once your life is done, you should be able to give the same credit to the grace of God at work in your life. This is pacing your marriage through grace. Now, let's look at some of these unique challenges at each stage of your marriage. The first stage, when that couple first gets together, they're starry-eyed, right? All newly married, ages 21 to 25, although that age group is actually growing. There is the challenge of separating from your parents, balancing allegiance to the spouse with that of your family of origin. Establishing mutual rules for your marriage,
finding good employment, establishing adult status, learning how to solve problems and establish priorities together, adjusting to your role as a spouse, and then adjusting to being one flesh. Wow. All of those things are part of that first stage of marriage. Becoming completely one here as a new marriage in a home presents several unique challenges to this stage of marital life and includes learning your spouse not only physically, but learning to be one with them spiritually, learning their weaknesses and their strengths, and they both will have them. This is when you realize your partner is not perfect, but they're still under construction just like you. It is part of what theology calls progressive sanctification, and God will take you through that progressive sanctification. That's when you realize that it is a grace perspective of marriage that makes this an easier adjustment with your partner because you understand your own sinful nature and you make allowances for your mate's sinful nature as well. Sometimes unresolved issues with your parents can quickly come to the forefront at this stage and become a problem. Or you and your spouse may struggle with disillusionment and disenchantment because marriage is not the utter bliss that you thought it was going to be. Here, grace reminds you that you are a forgiven rebel. You are a forgiven rebel. And you are willing to enable, to be a forgiving mate with your spouse. The second stage, stage 25 to 30, is bloodshot. This is where children enter the picture. Here you're dealing with your wife not working. Most Christian parents, at this particular point, the wife stays home to take care of the kids. You're making decisions about who to visit on the holidays. You're adjusting to new physical, social, economic conditions and moving off into a new community. You were willing as a young couple to live in a rundown community, but you're not going to raise your kids in that community. So that's okay. You're deciding on a family size at that stage. There's new responsibilities of work, home, church. Was adjusting to a loss of freedom. You're experiencing a loss of privacy as a couple. Where did all of our privacy go? You're learning a new role as a mother or as a father. You're dealing with parental criticism of your parenting. Did you ever expect that? Your own parents come into the home and say, "That's not the way we raised you." When children enter the picture, a whole new set of challenges confront this marriage. Children really are a test even for the best marriage. Questions about discipline of the children can become rather controversial between a husband and wife, or even with the in-laws. For the most part, Christian marriages, this means mom quits her job to stay home with the baby. That means less money, less freedom, less getting out, less privacy, less intimacy, more criticism from the parents and others concerning your child-rearing philosophy. Marriage is supposed to be romantic and fun, isn't it? You think? What has happened to us? This is where grace enables you to learn more about yourself because you're facing things that you've never faced before in your life. Reality sets in. You see yourself in a whole new light. You're saying and doing things you never imagined, and you see your spouse in a new light. Often the physical relationship becomes routine and partner novelty diminishes. Many couples think the spark has left the relationship. And now you begin to understand the persevering grace because it causes you to think more about what your spouse is enduring than what you are enduring. That's what grace does, you know. It makes us spouse-oriented. You begin to place yourself in situations where you can be of best help in them. You pray for them. You thank God for them. And instead of allowing disappointment, loneliness, and negativism to reign in your life, your thoughts then turn to worshipful gratefulness for these challenges. That God would permit you the opportunity to be married and have children completely undeserved. I can take you to couples who wish they had children, other couples who wish they didn't have children. But really, they are a gift of God. They are a blessing to your marriage, even though they are also God's tool of sanctification in you and your spouse's life. The third stage is dazed. This is where the children enter school. Oh, approximate ages of the parents are 28 to 35. You're adjusting to the first and last child entering school. You're balancing multiple roles, work, mate, church, family, community. You're readjusting to a change of career goals. You're relating to parents as fellow adults. You're making goals and dreams match reality. You're discovering the additional costs of education and taking children to lessons. By now, you see many of the routines have already been established in your marriage, but a major issue at this stage is the formal education of the children. How will you as a couple decide your children to be educated? Is it going to be homeschool, Christian school, public school? You want to start a good fight in the church? Just bring up that topic. Everybody brings out their guns. All right? I'm of homeschool. I'm of Christian school. I'm of public school. And they all have their rationale. The whole education thing has become more a controversial issue than anything in the church. Then there's a host of extracurricular activities. Piano lessons, swimming lessons, ice skating, soccer, ballet, self-defense, baseball, football, all in the same day. Mom and Dad's cars become taxis. And at the end of the day, it's hard to find energy for each other. You're spent. And your partner looks dazed. This is a stage where the father is often working very hard at his job to ensure good pay and right promotions in order to pay for the growing needs of the family. And by this time, if there is already a pattern of bickering in the marriage, it's turned into full-scale arguments where mean and hateful words are exchanged. Unresolved resentment has reached an explosive peak. Part of the reason this occurs is that little time has been given to relationship development, since most of the time and energy has been directed at the children. Several years ago, when I was a pastor, we formed a pastor's fellowship where we had about 20, 25 pastors together once a month with their wives. We just discussed pastoral things. One day, I remember sitting in that group, and we were discussing why couples, we discovered where in almost every church there were couples that had been married 25, 30 years, all of a sudden, suddenly announcing to the shock of everybody in the church they were getting a divorce. And one thing we found out that was common to almost every couple, and that is every couple had homeschool. You see, what had happened was, they had begun to build their entire life around the children. And when the children grew up and left the home, there was no reason for that couple to stay together. Now, I'm not against homeschooling. We homeschooled our kids for several years. But when you allow the children to become the center of the home, that is a destructive device in your marriage. It is a ticking time bomb. And homeschooling will do it because it's so time demanding. You have got to hold your relationship as number one in that marriage. Not only is that important for your marriage in the future, but it's important for your kids to see as they grow up. They're not number one. Your spouse is number one. I love my kids. We had four of them. All right? But my kids know my wife comes before my kids. My kids know that. And we have two of them married off, and when the other two get married, I'm going to chase Janie around the house. It's a good thing she's sitting in the back because she can turn red back there. You do not build your life around the kids. Our American culture teaches us that, but that is not what the Bible teaches. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, Genesis 2 says. In other words, children are to be reared to leave the home, not stay in the home. Be reared to leave, not stay. The center of the home is not the kids. The center of the home is the marriage. And the kids need to see that. So you have to pour time in that marriage. Well, it's easy to begin to mistakenly think that these conflicts are signs of spousal incompatibility, but if the truth were known, all couples are incompatible because every man and every woman is a sinner. A mentality of saving grace changes this marriage because both partners understand the problem in their own hearts and they understand the importance of reestablishing a time to develop the relationship independent of the children. It's time to keep a very short list of grievances and resolve them regularly and quickly, to be willing to seek forgiveness quickly, not apologize. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say we're supposed to apologize. Not say we're sorry. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say we're supposed to say we're sorry. All you're doing when you apologize and say you're sorry is dumping feelings upon people. But when you ask someone to forgive you, you're owning up to your sins and you're throwing the ball into their court and they got to do something with that ball. They've got to decide whether or not they're going to forgive you. Then they say, yes, I forgive you, and that heals that broken relationship. We don't apologize. We don't say sorry. We seek forgiveness as Christians. This is when grace reigns in that marriage.
Wow. You see, grace teaches your sinfulness, teaches you your sinfulness, and your desire to be first in confessing your sin and seeking forgiveness.
Fourth stage, shocked. This is the teenage stage with the kids. 35 to 40, approximate ages. This is where you reevaluating career aspirations. You're handling sometimes early menopause. There's a reassessment of marriage progress and satisfaction. You're stabilizing family resources. You're accepting individual differences with your mate and children. You're handling the independence of your children. And you're accepting new role status in life with the children. All these things are going on. And even though the children are more independent at this stage, they are still nonetheless time-consuming. Parents are now often dealing with boyfriends, girlfriends, and this is where parents begin to see the independent thinking of their teenagers. And sometimes they're shocked by that independent thinking. And this is oftentimes the stage at which, in many Christian homes, those kids begin to challenge the faith of their parents. They're in the process of trying to decide whether or not they're going to own their own faith or reject the faith of mom and dad. Teens will often do and say such uncharacteristic things of their parents' expectations. And in shock, a lot of couples will say, that's not the way that we reared you as children. What has happened to them? This is where saving grace is actually reassuring. A lot of parents at this particular stage begin to be disillusioned with the Bible. You know why? Because they take Proverbs 22:6 as a promise, not as a warning. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That is not a promise, never was a promise, it's a warning. If you take it as a promise, then somehow it didn't work for God, because in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2, God says, children I reared, this is the perfect parent speaking, perfect parent, children I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. If Proverbs 22:6 was a promise, if I raise my kid in all the right ways, they'll turn out right. That's very Skinnerian parenting, but that's not Christ-like parenting. That just basically says, if I provide the right Christian environment, my kids will turn out right. No, that's not true. I know kids that grew up in great Christian homes, not perfect, but great, that walked away from the Lord. I also know of kids that grew up in horrible homes that are serving the Lord faithfully today. Proverbs 22:6 is not a promise. It is a warning. It means train up a child, and in a sense, let him, the Hebrew is, upon the mouth of his way. Train up a child upon the mouth of his way. Train up a child in such a way that you let him do his own thing, we would say. When he's old, he won't stop doing his own thing. So it's a call to jump in the middle of that child's life. But there are no guarantees because that child has a choice of its own. Study Ezekiel chapter 18, where each generation has its own choice. So, fifth stage has to do with spent. Children are off to college. You're refocusing more attention on your mate. You're relating to children as fledgling adults. You're adjusting to changing family responses. You're handling increased awareness of physical vulnerability. Married children pull away and begin their own marriages. You're learning to cope with new people entering the family. And you're accepting new responsibility. One of the critical things at this stage is money. You think it's critical at every stage, but this is a really critical stage. This becomes a serious drain upon the resources of the family as the kids grow up and go off to college. The wife begins to work again in order to make up for the difference for the kids are away at college. New people are added to the family as the children themselves find their own partners. Your list of in-laws grow. You know, you always anticipated your child marrying someone and you prayed for that person that they'd be the right person. But you never somehow thought that they'd be dragging all their relatives into the family, too. That changes everything. What is all of this? We want the spouse, but where are all this baggage? New people are added to the family as the children themselves find their own partner. And it's easy for a couple to become emotionally and spiritually distant at this stage. Very, very easy. Seeing this in counseling, they seem to be focused on keeping the machinery of the family going with more cash infusion. Couples can grow closer by discussing how they can minister to their children and to their mates more effectively rather than falling into self-pity because the family seems to be splintering and going all kinds of directions. Grace teaches us to be gracious and receptive to the needs of others because that's the way our Lord dealt with us. The next stage, somewhere between 46 and 65 years of age, is lonely. You're learning to live as a couple again. You're learning to be a grandparent. You're preparing for retirement. You're learning to relate to children as adults. You're helping and relating honorably to your aging parents. You're handling aloneness. You're handling physical deterioration. You're learning to communicate differently. You're developing new goals and purposes for living. Loneliness is really acute at this stage. The children are gone, and what was once a very energy-filled house is now mostly quiet. This, of course, until the grandbabies return. Many friends your age begin to die, and it's common to lose your parents at this stage as well. And when so much of your marriage has been wrapped around the rearing of children, it's difficult to learn to communicate again as a couple. Here's where grace makes a difference as well. Because you learn to rely more on the promises and the presence of God through worship. Your ministry at church can become more meaningful and beneficial because you're not as distracted. Grace looks for opportunities to bless others. You hear? It looks for opportunities to bless others. The last stage, and let me suggest to you, this is the hardest of all the marital stages. Can I say it again? The last stage is the hardest of all marital stages. Couples ill-prepared for this are going to have serious difficulties. This is what I've referred to as the sideline stage, where first couples are unable to work. 70 years of age plus, you're adjusting to the big changes in lifestyle. You're handling the sale of the family home and living in a new location. You're dealing with the loss of a spouse. There's a satisfactory use of leisure time. You're adjusting to illness and frailty. You're accepting a new subculture status. You're learning new ways to be contributing factor to the world and to the church. This particular stage will probably represent your greatest challenge. Because of your physical limitations, you know that you're near the end of your race. Your income is greatly reduced. Your freedom of movement is severely limited. This is the stage where you will lose your spouse after working and serving the Lord together for so many years. There is no greater human loss than to lose your spouse. No greater, especially after you have served the Lord together for so many years. How many times have I stood by the bedside of someone in our congregation who was losing their spouse and helped them walk that person into heaven? It is a sweet time, but it is incredible grief time, because your whole life is wrapped up in them. Everything. Now that's ripped away, which is the agony of sin, right? That alienation, that death, that ripping away, that tearing that takes place. Difficult times. This past summer, in July, a good friend of mine who served with me so many years faithfully as associate pastor in our church suddenly and very unexpectedly passed away. His name was Pastor Rick Wilson. He pastored Grace Covenant Church in Beaver Creek, Ohio. He left his dear, sweet wife behind, Deb. My wife and I have made an opportunity when someone in the congregation dies, there's always a pastor to come along and help that remaining spouse, but who helps the pastor's wife? So we've made it a purpose to keep in regular, weekly, sometimes every other day, contact with her now for months, just to encourage her and see how she's doing. This is a very difficult time of life. When Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest pastor in America's greatest theologian, died unexpectedly from a smallpox inoculation, his dear wife, who loved him dearly, wrote these words to her daughter. Sarah wrote this. What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands over our mouths. The Lord has done it, but my God lives, and he has my heart, and we are all given to God, and there I am, and love to be. Charles Spurgeon says, are you able to turn around and kiss the wave that just threw you against the rock of ages? That's a great question, isn't it? You're able to turn around and kiss the wave that just threw you against the rock of ages. Wow. That's exactly what Sarah Pierpont Edwards was able to do. She was able to kiss the rod that threw her against the rock of ages. Grace can see that God is a part of this last stage of marriage. It's a hard stage, but it doesn't have to be a bitter one. It's a stage where a couple can help to prepare each other for the glories of heaven. When grace has covered your marriage from beginning to end, it is a race run well. It's a race where you've honored God together. You've made allowances for your mate's sinfulness. And you've honored God. And you've sought forgiveness from each other quickly. Why? Because you have been forgiven by the abundant grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you have been forgiven, you can be forgiven. After all, God has forgiven you an entire lifetime of sin. Why somehow do you think yourself somewhat better than him in not forgiving your spouse? All the stages of marriage. Are you prepared for all those stages? Are you ready to face them together and with the Lord under the umbrella of his grace? Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your love, and we thank you for your grace. in all the stages of marriage. We pray, Father, that as we proceed forward in this retreat, there will be a growing love for you, and as a result of that, a growing love for our spouses. This we pray in Christ's name.